Right, Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you so much this morning, Lord, for the wonderful word that you've given us, Lord, that the promises we see, Lord, here in the book of Psalms, Lord, the impossible position, Lord, that we're in, and the amazing grace that you show us, Lord, in saving us from that position. Father, we thank you for this morning, Lord. We pray that you would be with our children this morning as they go off to Sunday school. Please, Lord, help their teachers to show them who you are, Lord. We pray that you would save them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The water is going to be important later, I think. It's getting hot in here. Well, good morning. I'm Mike Stone, and I get the privilege of delivering the word this morning from Psalm 3. I don't know about you, but I love the Psalms. This is a trick I think Ryan Beardsley told me. There are 150 Psalms, and there are 30 days in the month. And if you read 5 Psalms a day, you can read the entire book every month, and there are not many things you can do that I think are better for your heart. 5 Psalms a day. So this morning, we're going to spend our time in the Word considering the 8 verses of Psalm 3. This is the first psalm that is directly attributed to David, and it comes to us with a very specific story and a very specific context. There's a lot of background to this story and a lot of details that I won't be able to cover here, but if you want to see them, they're in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 19. But it will suit our purposes this morning to know that David's third son Absalom killed his brother Amnon and then fled the kingdom for 3 years. When he came back, David didn't speak to him for 2 years. Absalom grew resentful and began to undermine his father's rule, and eventually he staged a rebellion. He gathered a large crowd of supporters, including some of David's friends and trusted advisors, and he had himself crowned king. David feared for his life and fled from Jerusalem with his immediate family. Now, eventually, with the help of spies he had left behind in Jerusalem, David retook the throne, and Absalom wound up being killed. We've talked before about how the book of Psalms was assembled and used as sort of a prayer book in the ancient church and throughout church history. And this particular prayer, this psalm was written as a prayer by David in the midst of this particular situation that David was facing. You see, right here in this moment, David is under attack. And the force united against him is large and powerful. It includes his son and members of his family. It includes some of his closest advisors and friends. And it includes lots of people who David may not have known personally, but who until now were David's subjects, his people. And now, at best, they have turned against him. And at worst, they're actively trying to kill him. This is not an irritation. This is not a speed bump on the road of progress. This is an overwhelming, hostile force. And remember, David is king. Here in America, we don't have really strong mental categories for thinking about what a king is. But it would be hard to overstate the power and influence that David would have had in his position. There would not have been many things that David could not have had simply by making his desire known. As much as any human possibly could, David had an almost unlimited ability to make his will reality. And this united enemy has just pulled that whole rug right out from under David. He had to flee for his life from the city that was the center and the symbol of his power. He was no longer universally recognized as the dominant power in the kingdom. He could not even be sure that he'd remain alive from day to day. So great and so determined were the hostile powers pursuing him. He's beset by enemies on every side. He had fallen from the highest position a person can attain in this world, and he's running for his life. We're going to get to see and consider what David himself is feeling, but I'd like to invite you to imagine how you might feel in a situation like this. The word that comes to my mind is beleaguered. It might not be a familiar term, but it evokes for me a picture of a desperate person laboring and barely managing to stay one step ahead of his enemies, finding opposition at every turn, sleeping under bushes and traveling in the dark cover of night, eating what he can scavenge, feeling betrayed, feeling discouraged and desperate, feeling real, mortal fear. Now, we do have to be careful comparing ourselves and putting ourselves in the place of characters in the Old Testament, and this is especially true of David. Thankfully, I'm confident that none of the men who stand in this pulpit would make such a claim, but I have heard of preachers who would say something like, "God helped David kill Goliath, and that means that in your story, where you're David, God will help you slay whatever you think Goliath is." That is not the way we're meant to identify with characters in the Old Testament. But we can look at the Psalms, and the Psalms in particular among the Scriptures are magnificent for this. We can look at them and say, these are the expressions of David when his circumstances brought his heart to a place that my heart sometimes goes, even if my circumstances are not exactly the same. And we can ask ourselves, how do the expressions of my heart compare to his, who is called a man after God's own heart? This is the thing I love most about the Psalms. We get to see how God and the authors work through the spectrum of human emotion. N.T. Wright, in his book, Simply Christian, which I cannot recommend highly enough, Simply Christian by N.T. Wright, he says this about the Psalms: they express all the emotions we are ever likely to feel, including some we hope we may not, and lay them raw and open in the presence of God. Like a golden retriever bringing to its master's feet every strange object it finds in the field. "Look," says the psalmist, "look at what I found today. Isn't it extraordinary? What are you going to do with it?" So here in Psalm 3, we see God and David working through the emotions David would be feeling in this horrible circumstance, and we can draw some helpful parallels to our own lives. So how is it that I can identify with David even if no one is trying to kill me? It's because my life is hard. Oftentimes it's too hard. Oftentimes it's harder than I can manage. Sometimes I think we Christians are afraid to admit this. But who among us would not, in this safe place, admit that life, especially the Christian life, is harder than you thought it would be? I pray that this would be a safe place for you, because we need to be able to admit to each other that life is hard. Our friends and loved ones get sick and die. Innocent, helpless people don't get treated well. Justice is not always served. We have to be honest about this. David was not afraid to be honest that life was not what he wanted it to be. He was honest with himself, He was honest enough with others that he recorded his feelings here in the Psalms. He was honest with God. So we can identify with David, because even if our lives are not as hard as his right here in this moment, or not in the same way as his, they are really hard. And brothers and sisters, we do not do ourselves and we do not do God any favors to pretend otherwise. But why? Why is life so hard? Why does it seem like we face constant opposition from every side? It's because, like David in Psalm 3, we have enemies. And sometimes it seems like they're around every turn. Our enemies are usually different from David's enemies in this story, but they are no less enemies. I hope that none of you have enemies in the traditional sense. I hope that there are no Newmans to your Jerry Seinfelds. And if you do have people who you would consider enemies, I would encourage you to, as Paul says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But in Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that every single one of us has three basic enemies. And these are not enemies that are trying to steal your lunch. But in the Christian tradition, they're typically called the enemies of the soul. We see them in Ephesians 2. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So the three enemies of the soul that Paul warns us against here are commonly referred to as the world, the devil, and the flesh. We're going to talk a little bit about those three enemies. The first enemy, the world, generally refers to what Paul calls in Galatians the present evil age. It's all of human civilization, which has been so broken by sin, so drenched in rebellion against its creator, that evil oozes out of it like a soaked sponge oozes water. Sin has infected the lives of people and every human institution so thoroughly that we must constantly swim against its putrid rip current. Everywhere we look, the world is offering things that seem like they will satisfy the desires of our hearts. But those things only ever leave us feeling empty, sick, and guilty. Please hear me. The people around you are not your enemy. When I say the world is your enemy, I do not mean everyone around you who doesn't follow Jesus the way you do. I mean the prevailing culture, the values, the ideologies, and even the most strident proponent of those enemy ideas is nothing more than a slave to sin, just like each of us was. And they need grace, just like each of us does. The world is the enemy of your soul. The second enemy is the devil. There is a lot of really wrong thinking that is very common in Western evangelical Christianity surrounding Satan and what people call spiritual warfare. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis opens the book by saying, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Yes, there are real, evil, spiritual beings that are against us. But I think we see from the whole counsel of Scripture that most of the problems we face have nothing to do with them. It would take multiple sermons and a greater understanding than I have to accurately explain Satan. But he is real, and he is your enemy. If you want a foundational understanding of the basic relationship between God, Satan, and humans, I would recommend reading Job. In our lives, I think Satan primarily functions as an accuser. In those moments where we have given in to temptation, maybe where we are considering a pattern of sin in our lives, and the thought occurs to us, surely God can't forgive this. I don't deserve forgiveness. I can't receive forgiveness. I think that's the kind of thing we can trace to external spiritual forces. Or in times of deep despondence, or of great tragedy, where we think, God is not good. God does not love me. God is not for me. God is not who he says he is. Those are the types of things Satan would say. Satan is the enemy of your soul. The third enemy is your flesh. It's your fallen nature. It's the sin sickness that each of us has from the moment we're born. I save this enemy for last because, as far as I can tell, our own indwelling sin is our single greatest enemy. James says in chapter 1 of his letter that each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. You cannot be tempted by something offered by the world or offered by Satan that your sinful flesh does not already desire. When Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, he says to his disciples that Satan has no claim on me. In the ESV, and in the NASB, it's translated, he has nothing in me. The point is that each of your sins starts with a seed that's already inside you. It doesn't start with the world, and it doesn't start with Satan. Those things facilitate and encourage and accuse your sin. The greatest enemy of your soul is your flesh. And along with Satan and the world, these enemies will follow you doggedly. Like David's son pursuing him, waiting around every turn, plotting your demise. So what do we do? What can we do in the face of all this? We have these enemies, enemies of our immortal souls. And so often, if you are anything like me, you look around and you see these enemies winning on so many fronts. We see our culture shifting, appearing to line up less and less with the way it ought to be. We see our lives over and over falling short of the standard God has established. We see suffering and brokenness perpetrated by our enemies, and worst of all, they seem to be getting away with it. Is there any good news? Do we have any reason to hope that things might get better? Of course we do. Because reading this psalm, we can see that David is not despondent. He's not feeling defeated. And why is that? It's because he knows God. And he knows something very true and very important about God. David knows that God is the champion of his people. So we can be sure that our enemies will never get the last word. Excuse me. God is the champion of his people, so we can be sure that our enemies will never get the last word. When I say champion, I mean it in the hero of the damsel in distress sense. Not in the best runner in the race sense, because truly, in any race that God is running, there is no competition. But think of how the Philistines held Goliath up as their champion. Goliath would go out and by himself in single combat win a battle for the whole nation of the Philistines, just like that. And just like that, God comes to the aid of his helpless people and wins the battle on their behalf. God always shows up for his people. God always meets the needs of his people. God restrains in different measures the evil that our enemies would bring upon us. And in the end, God always prevails against the enemies of his people. We see this happening for David in the psalm. And we'll look at the various scenarios where God is shown to be the champion, not just in defeating the enemies, but in being for David everything he needs in the moment of his greatest need. And we'll draw some parallels to the way God meets our needs, including our greatest need, the salvation of our souls. So we have three enemies. We have the world, the devil, and our own flesh. And conveniently, David gives us three ways that God shows up as his champion in Psalm 3. It's like he knew I would need to give a sermon and wanted to make it symmetrical for those of us with a little touch of OCD. In the psalm, David says that God is a shield about him. God is meeting David's physical needs. He's protecting David from the violence of his enemies. We see this in our lives through God's provision. The enemies of our soul conspire to rob us of the things our bodies need through foolish waste of money or through love and idolatry of it. God, acting as a restrainer of evil, delivered each of us here safely this morning, and we pray will deliver us safely home. Every bridge that doesn't collapse, every plane that takes off and lands safely is a testament to God meeting the physical needs of his people. In Matthew, Jesus tells us that we have an enemy in Satan who desires to destroy our bodies and souls, and God, as our champion, is decisive in ensuring he will not have them. Instead, he promises to raise our bodies from the dead and change and glorify them like he did with Jesus. God is our shield. David also says that God is his glory. I think this means that God is meeting David's need for identity and significance. David would have had the most prestigious identity and the most significant position the world has to offer a man. But he would not exchange the significance that comes from God, even for all that. All humans have a need for identity and significance. This very need was one of the things in Adam and Eve that the serpent exploited in tempting them with the forbidden fruit. The world offers all kinds of tainted and deadly ways to meet this need. You could place your identity and significance in your relationships, but when you do, you'll find that the people you saddle with that burden cannot hold up under it. They will disappoint you, and your identity will be shaken. You could place your identity and significance in material things, and they will fail to ever offer the satisfaction they promise. If David would not trust his identity and significance to the best things the world could offer, why should we trust ours to the comparatively feeble things we hold up as proof of who we are? Things like our cars, our houses, our careers, our families. These will not meet your needs. God will meet your need for identity by calling you his son or his daughter, by giving you a seat at his table. God, as your champion, will meet your need for significance by giving you a part to play in his redemption of all things. God is at work erasing the line between heaven and earth, and he's doing it in a million small ways through his people. In the words of David Gilmour, don't exchange a walk-on part in the war for a lead role in a cage. God is your shield as well as your glory. Next, David says that God is the lifter of his head. Here we see God meeting David's emotional needs. Most people would say that given his circumstances, David would have been justified in being angry, wrathful, discouraged, anxious, and afraid. His son was trying to kill him. But what do we see? We see David saying he's able to sleep and rest. In Samuel, we learn that David orders his men not to kill Absalom when they find him. David is a man whose emotional needs are met and whose emotional anchor is found in God. We all have emotional needs. I think these emotional needs are the ones that we Christians try the hardest to hide. But being a Christian does not mean being happy all the time. I can't wait to get further into the Psalms summer by summer so that we can see that there are God-honoring ways to express all these emotional needs and see them met in God, rather than the self-destructive ways we attempt to meet them while at the same time pretending they aren't there. It's these needs we're trying to meet as we numb ourselves with TV and movies and games. It's these needs we're trying to meet with drugs, alcohol, food, sex, hobbies, all the things we do, not with a thankful heart receiving them as gifts, but as a source of comfort, as a refuge from the difficulties we face as people with real enemies. God gives us promises. The Bible is full of them, that we can take to heart and take confidence in. We also have the Holy Spirit, who Jesus promises will be a comforter for us. We don't need to look to the world, to the things of the world, for comfort. Believers in David's time generally had to go to the temple to experience God's presence. But we get God's presence with us and within us everywhere we go, hearing our needs and offering comfort in real time. God is your shield. God is your glory. God is the lifter of your head. Some of you are probably thinking at this point, I believe this stuff, but life is still so hard. I barely get through each day, and I wake up every morning feeling like I got hit by a train. Or you may be struggling like I have with questions like, if God promises to meet his people's needs, why are there faithful believers in Africa who are starving to death? Or why did my friend's infant son die with no discernible cause? In the words of English philosopher Thomas Hobbes, the life of man is solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. I will not deny that this is the reality for so many, even of God's people. I say that God is his people's shield, knowing full well that many believers suffer bodily sickness and harm. I say that God is his people's glory, knowing full well that many Christians struggle daily with alienation and isolation. I say that God is the lifter of his people's heads, knowing full well the depression and despondence that seems to hold hostage so many. And I have talked to Christians who are afraid that because they're not seeing the fruits of all the promises the Bible has to offer, that they're somehow failing as Christians. This is a lie. It's a lie from a combination of all three of our great enemies. You see, the world is telling you that a good life should look a certain way. Your flesh is telling you that small, weak comforts are what you really need, when they only compound the problems. And Satan is telling you that because you can't get everything you want, and the things you get don't satisfy, that God is either not good or not real. You see how these enemies work? You can understand why so many Christians are living discouraged lives. But, brothers and sisters, if you're struggling, if you are desperate, if you are discouraged, if you are afraid, you are not failing as a Christian, and you do not serve a failing God. Here's the honest, simple truth. We don't know why God chooses to restrain evil in some situations and not others. He doesn't choose to tell us. We do know, ultimately, that God does everything for his glory and for our ultimate good. That's why Joseph could say to his brothers after they had sold him into slavery, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good. You thought you had the plan, but God had the real plan." I want to read something from Revelation, which we don't often use, especially in sermons from the Old Testament, but I think you'll understand. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' He also said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son.'" God will ultimately be our shield, because he will resurrect our bodies and perfect them. No more sickness, no more cancer, no more getting old, and no more death. God will ultimately be our glory, because we are one with Jesus and will rule with him in eternity as God's children. As children of the same love with which the Father loved the Son from eternity. No more alienation. No more marginalization. No more persecution. God will ultimately be the lifter of our heads, because he's going to fix every last brokenness and right every last wrong that sin has worked in the world. No more fear, no more hate, no more suffering. You've probably heard the saying, love wins. But a more accurate way to put that would be, God wins. And God wins on behalf of his people. All the wars that you're trying to fight, God will win. So in light of these promises, even if it seems sometimes that our enemies have the upper hand or that they're winning the battle, we can take comfort in the knowledge that our enemies will not get the last word, because God himself stands between us and them. That knowledge is what allows David to say, "I lay down and slept." He could not be sure that he would wake up, that his enemies would not find him and kill him in his sleep. But he knew that God's purpose and God's promise could not be thwarted. Knowing that his enemies would never be able to turn an apparent advantage into ultimate victory is what allowed David to declare, "I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around." All of David's needs are being met in God. But his single greatest need is the one that is met most gloriously. And this, Christians, is where we have the advantage of David. Framing this prayer is a literary or poetic device called an inclusio. It's where the substance of the piece is framed by two pieces of similar material. And you may have noticed it as Blake read. In verse 2, David says that his enemies are saying there is no salvation for him in God. Then in verse 8, he says, salvation belongs to the Lord. This salvation is the foundation. It's the basis of all the other promises God makes to meet the needs of his people. David's hope of salvation was based on an event that hadn't happened yet. Even if he didn't know the particulars, David was trusting that God was going to send a Messiah who would be the means of fulfilling his promises. And this is where our advantage is. While David trusted a future event whose details and form he didn't know, we trust in a person who has already come. Jesus came to earth. He explained himself. He explained how we find this salvation that belongs to the Lord. He did everything that needed to be done to open the way to the Father. He displayed God's ability and God's faithfulness to destroy his enemies when he defeated death by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection proved that God will fulfill his promises to defeat our enemies, even if, for the moment, it looks like our enemies have won. How do we know that God will keep his promises? Because he's already started. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And if we trust and believe that these things are true of Jesus and true of us, that's all it takes to make them true. We'll still face struggles, and life will still be hard. But to the degree that we trust God and seek his kingdom first, and lean into the community of believers that he has created, we can begin to join with David and say from the depths of our souls, in the middle of hardship, I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek, and you break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on your people. Father, we admit that our faith is often weak. We admit that we often attempt to go toe-to-toe with the enemies that are all around us. Father, teach our hearts to, by your Spirit, trust in you. Teach us to, as you commanded your people, be silent, for the Lord will fight for you. Father, remind our hearts that though we're pressed, we are not crushed. That no matter how dark the forecast seems, your light is coming. Teach us to put our hope in you and the things that you've promised in the future, not the things that come and go so easily and so quickly, leaving us disappointed and empty. Teach us to trust you with our whole hearts. Let us put our sense and our desire of justice in line with yours, that we would not feel wrathful. Teach us to be patient and wait for your timing, knowing that your plan is perfect and our plans are flawed. We want to be people like David, who see you and know you and walk with you in such a way that we can declare in the midst of our enemies that we laid down and slept and that we were not afraid. Father, this is the desire of our hearts. We want this, and we know that you want it for us. So, Father, overcome our disbelief. Overcome our feeble faith. You have proved yourself good so many times. Teach us not to focus on what looks like small victories for the enemy. Teach us instead to focus on you, to focus on your goodness, your grace, to start ourselves from the foundation of our faith in Jesus, through which all these promises are made true for us. And that's why it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.